You ever do that? Mix up the morning's notes from the afternoon's notes? Almost. Did it once. Talk about increasing your faith, or prayer life, I guess. Oh yes, before I get started, who made the tortellini? May her tribe increase. Wow. My wife's going to ask me, what you have for lunch? Tortellini. So, pretty neat stuff. Yeah. Let's get going here. I was watching the Discovery Science Channel. It's something to watch. Anything to do with the Discovery Channel, Natural Geographic, you might as well say it, the History Channel too. They're all against God's Word. You just assume that before. But I love watching these guys, right? Because you just let them talk long enough and they always cook their own goose. So anyways, this thing is called Through the Wormhole with Morgan Freeman, you know, the guy with the voice. And it's so neat watching these cutting edge cosmology, origins of the universe stuff, black holes and all this stuff and the things that learning. Did you know, is it called Moore's Law? Back in the 1950s, a guy named Moore said, knowledge, computers and stuff, knowledge is going to double every 18 months. And that thing is held true for recently. And it has doubled every whatever, and now it's going faster than 18 months. Things are doubling. The things they are learning, and I'll give these guys credit on these cosmology shows. They think this, they think that, and they'll say that. Because there's the more they learn, it's incredible. Somebody sat down with a piece of paper, I'm not sure it was Einstein or not, and figured out mathematically with a piece of paper that black holes existed. And then they built these great big huge telescopes to look around in the skies to find them. And they found, they think there's millions of these things out there now, right? But anyways, the topic on this one show was about black holes. And there was this early 20s or 30s, physicist, say that 10 times, and he's on, and he was visibly agitated. Another thing about these shows, there's people giving every waking moment, I mean this literally, they have to studying this stuff. I mean, they're obsessed with this. Anyway, this thing with black holes, and this guy comes on there, and he was visibly agitated. And these black holes, like the laws of physics aren't they don't hold true to these things. And I wrote it down verbatim. He said this, he goes, we physicists, we don't like this. The laws of physics aren't being obeyed. There must be a bigger law that governs these laws that we don't know about. And I started laughing. A bigger law that governs these laws that we don't know about. That's the best name for God I've ever heard from an unbeliever yet. The bigger law. Doesn't that sound good? It fits. And you just listen to these guys, and I think it's so neat, and it got me thinking about this idea of the sovereignty of God, how God controls things behind the scenes. We don't understand so many things. And to keep this thing moving, what I wanted to do is to focus again on the incarnation. When I made this thing up, and there was all this going on with God's sovereignty, and I was at the Tavistock Bible Chapel, or the Tavistock Conference it was. There was a book there from Friends of Israel. I forgot to bring it today on the where most of this material came from today. So I want you to know where you don't have to rely on Larry Ball's grasp of Old Testament Hebrew. You know what I'm saying here? Jabe Nicholson said this once, and I never forgot it. He said, anything that comes from Friends of Israel, you can trust. And all right, that's good enough for me. Jabe believes it. So where a lot of this stuff comes from this morning, not from Jabe Nicholson, but from Larry Ball here. So what we're going to look at now, the sovereignty of God when it comes to the incarnation. Let's do this right. I want to, something came up making this up. Look at Luke 24. I just think it's so neat to look at these verses that we know so well, and then you link them together with another one, and all of a sudden you sort of, well, you see something you never saw before. At least I do. Luke 24, this is now, so here again, everything's comparison, contrast, and scripture. This is at the after the resurrection. Luke 24, how many times have I read? Verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were spoken, written in the law of one, Moses, 2, and in the prophets, 3, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then open he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Okay. Let's go back to where we were this morning. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. And you're going to see the law, the Psalms, and the prophets in one sentence. Matthew 2, let's read it again. 2 verses 1 and 2. And notice, this is a one sentence. And when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there was wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Wise men from the east. If you're taking notes, that's Psalm 72, verse 10 and 11. I'll just quote it to you. The kings of Tarshish and of the islands of the coast shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. There's the Gentiles, right? Where is he that's born? King of the Jews. Where does that come from? Second Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16, the Davidic covenant. In the king of the Jews and all that. For we have seen his star in the east and come to worship him. Star in the east, that's Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24. Law, Psalms, and the prophets. In that same passage we read this morning. This time, at the beginning of the Lord's earthly life. Luke was at the end, wasn't it? Earthly life. And you see these things, how the sovereignty of God thing, that's what I want to talk about this morning, how in the incarnation we see how God works behind the scenes. I'm going to use that terminology. And I just think it's fascinating that we look at these passages that we know so well, to hopefully some background insight on how God does these things. Where did I read this? I guess this was from Friends of Israel book. Who would draw a picture of a man not yet born? I think this is so neat. Surely God and God alone. Nobody knew 500 years ago that Shakespeare was going to be born, yet here in the Bible we have the most striking and unmistakable likeness of a man portrayed not by one but by 20 to 25 artists, none of whom had ever seen the man they were painting. Nothing but divine sovereignty could have foreseen it, and nothing but divine power could accomplish it. Prophecy came not by man of any time, by the will of man, but by holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I did this 2 weeks ago up at Wingham. Went back to Jamie and Mrs. Heffer. I remember her name. And just a great farmhouse, you know, wood stove, and it was so nice, and everybody's sitting around the kitchen table, right? And after the lunch, the kids, and there's kids everywhere there. And don't get me wrong, I think it was awesome. So they got the coloring books out. And this was going through my head. And there was a little girl there, and she was really good at coloring. Like, to keep in between the lines and stuff like that. And I said, well, there it is. It's as if somebody gave to these kids a blank piece of paper. You go in the other room and color whatever you want, and then when you're done, bring it back, and it fits inside the coloring book outline. That's exactly what you have in the pages of Scripture. You'll see in the Old Testament, the prophetic picture of the Lord Jesus, and in the Gospels, the historic picture of the Lord Jesus, and they're perfect, aren't they? And I think it's so neat to look at these passages that we're going to look at, and to see how it's it was John Lennox said this once. I love quoting these guys. The beauty is in the details. Isn't that something to remember about Scripture? The beauty is in the details. Dr. A.T. Pearson said this, a great Bible teacher a few years ago. Excuse me. There would not, and I believe this, there would not be a single honest infidel in the world if messianic prophecy were studied, nor would there be any doubting disciples if this fact of prediction and fulfillment were fully understood. I have yet to meet, now I love this, I've never used this with an unbeliever trying to witness the people yet. Excuse me. I have yet to meet the first honest skeptic or critic who has carefully studied the prophecies which center on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's so important. If a person honestly looks at these, there's no way this happened. There's the sovereignty of God comes through everywhere. And if you're taking notes, and this thing with the incarnation, the Messiah's ministry was to begin in Galilee. That's from Isaiah 9. He was to enter into Jerusalem, Zechariah 9. He was to enter into the temple, Haggai 2, 7 to 9, he would teach in parables, Psalm 78, verse 2, 333 predictions. David Barron, a Jewish, he wrote Zechariah, the commentary on Zechariah, Jewish messianic believer. There's this thing I thought, I've never heard this before. No false Christ has ever appealed to fulfill prophecy to vindicate his claims. And I didn't know this. Over the years, there's been 40 false Christs appeared to the nation of Israel. Not one has ever appealed to fulfill prophecy as their claim to fame, as it were. You can't do it, can you? The accuracy of Scripture is so detailed. Now, here we go with some of these incredible passages. Look at Genesis chapter 9 now. Here's a prophecy. And I remember on the trip to Israel with Jabe. Jabe said this, Jewish messianic believers will put a messianic slant on scriptures that you and I wouldn't touch with a 10-foot pole. That was the quote. For example, somebody want to read, well, I'll take a drink of water here, Genesis chapter 9. Look at, this is what the sons of Noah. Look at the, somebody read Genesis 9, 24 to 27, please. Okay, here we go, these sons of Noah. Now, I want to keep this as tight as possible. Look at 26 and 7. I'll read the King James again. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Canaan shall be his brother. Now, here's 27. This is the key. Here's the King James. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. In verse 27, in the original Hebrew, there is no he. Let me read that again now. God shall enlarge Japheth and shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Just stop there. Isn't that something? Here's an old translation. This is, again, this is from Friends of Israel, not Larry Ball. Some old translation says, and will make his glory to dwell in the tabernacles of Shem. God will dwell in the tabernacles of Shem, is what he's saying here. What do we read in John's Gospel 1:14? And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us, dwelt with us. And I'd like to suggest here that this is the sovereign hand of God way back here, saying how the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation, would come, that God himself will dwell in the tabernacles, the tents of Shem, the nation of Israel. Pretty exciting stuff, isn't it? Listen to this. Now, here's something I've missed for years. It came to his people Israel, the descendants of Shem through Abraham. Okay. I never saw this before in any other writings. I'll maybe quote verbatim. Whenever the birth of the Messiah is spoken of in the Old Testament, mention is made of the mother or the womb, but never of a human father. If you're taking notes, here's some references. There's six of them. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Psalm 22, verse 9. Isaiah 49, verse 1. The Lord has called me from the womb. And now the Lord has formed me from the womb to be his servant. Isaiah 49, 5. The Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass or conceive a man. So that'd be Jeremiah 31, verse 22. Until the time that she who travaileth hath brought forth. That's Micah 5, 3. And of course, The Isaiah 7:14, when the virgin birth one, we know. Never any mention of the human father. I think I've never seen that list before. And the idea about this God, sovereignty of God, and how the details, it just never ceases me, the details. The Lord was going to be, of all the nations, or the, I guess continents you could say, one was chosen. Asia. Of all the states of Asia, one is chosen Canaan. Of all the provinces of Canaan, one is chosen Judea. And of all the cities of Judea, one is chosen Bethlehem Ephratah, right? Kintor was not available at the time, so the Lord in his sovereignty chose Bethlehem instead. And a nothing village. 1,000 people, maybe less, as it were. But the Lord had to be born there. Now turn with me, Luke's Gospel chapter 2. And this is, how can you say it, extra biblical material. You know, we read in chapter 2, verse 1 now, it came to pass in those days that there went a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, right? And it goes on to the story. From the time this decree is given to the time the Lord is physically born, 4 years go by. Listen to, I'll just read it verbatim. I want you to, I'm talking about the sovereignty of God. I want you to see how God does this. Mary had been living in the wrong place, Nazareth. So we just read that Caesar Augustus decides everybody needs to be taxed. Nothing new under the sun. And in 1923 A.D., here's the extra biblical information source. At Ankara, Turkey, a Roman temple inscription was found, which when deciphered, related that in the reign of Caesar Augustus, there were 3 great tax collections. The second one was ordered 4 years before the birth of the Lord. Now here's what happened, 4 years. The proud Jewish people protested this idea of a special tax, so they sent a commission to Rome to protest it. Quirinius, the local governor of Syria, did not have the authority to settle the problem. Those were the days of slow communications, even slower travel and mail service. The commission finally failed, and the Jewish people had to submit to the enrollment and taxing. However, by the time the official tax collectors had worked their this way eastward, town by town, province by province, and after time-consuming delays caused by the Jewish protests, on it goes, finally 4 years goes by, and the Lord is born exactly at the right time. I read that, and I said, okay, let me get this straight. God in his sovereignty uses a slow postal service to fulfill his words. It kind of throws you, doesn't it? And we reread these things and we just sort of take it for granted. But this is how God works. God uses the consequences of a fallen world. And this is how he works behind the scenes and using things that nobody knew they were fulfilling scripture, did they? 4 years goes by. Now look at this. This is now Matthew's Gospel chapter 2. This is the highlight of this message for me. I remember, as a young believer, you start reading the stories, and I have a Schofield Bible with the cross references in the margin and stuff, and I would read this verse, and then, and especially Matthew's Gospel, right? Look at what it says, chapter 2, Matthew. We'll jump in to verse 23 this time. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. Here's the quote from the Old Testament. He shall be called a Nazarene. So I looked in the margin. There is no place in the Old Testament where you read the words, he shall be called a Nazarene. And that kind of threw me. What do you mean? I'll read it again. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. And the Schofield Bible makes a reference to Isaiah 11:1, and they would, talk about the Lord Jesus as the branch, which is translated in Hebrew, Netzer, sort of close to Nazarene kind of thing. And that's all I've ever heard on this until reading that book from Friends of Israel. I'd like to suggest to you another passage that this is talking about. Because you got it. David Gooding taught me this. You have to always get the context of a passage. What's going on in this story here? Verse 19 now. Let's back this up. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead, which sought the young child's life. And he rose, took the young child and his mother, came into the land of Israel. Now look at this but. But, when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, in place of, or in the room of, his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. So he was supposed to be down the south in Judea, in the land given to the tribe of Judah. He goes up north to Galilee now. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. The context is everything here. And without reading verbatim, I know it's hard to listen to this. Archelaus did reign in verse 22 instead of Herod. Herod, near the end of his life, this is extra biblical material, as my daughter would say, took a hissy fit and changed his will to let Archelaus reign instead, the most wicked of his sons. And so that's what triggered this idea of how he couldn't go back to where he was. He had to go away from where Archelaus was. In other words, God uses a hissy fit from some unbeliever to fulfill his word. Isn't that, it sounds too not too high tech, is it? And that's how God works. Now this, to me, is the icing on the cake. So let me get this straight now. The Lord Jesus had to be born here, but he had to be raised here, that he might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Can you think of anybody in the Old Testament who had to be raised separated from his brethren? How about Joseph in the Old Testament? Turn with me now to Genesis chapter 49. If you get one cross-reference today, I hope it's this one. And I've never seen this verse used before in this context. Here's the Here's Jacob giving the blessings to the 12 boys at the end of his life. Somebody said this once, and I never forgot it. The most sacred thing we can do is to transfer the trust to the next generation. Genesis 49, and Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." Let's see what Joseph gets. You have to go way over to verse 22. And there's a whole bunch of verses here, and I don't want to read them all, right? It goes 22, 3, 4, 5, down to verse 26. "The blessings of your father has prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, unto the utmost part bound of the everlasting hills." In other words, the blessings of your father, Jacob, has prevailed above the blessings of my Abraham and Isaac. "They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was," and that word "separate" there is spelled in the Hebrew, N-A-Z-A-R. And this is where the sovereignty of God and his marvelous word are fulfilled. It goes right back to Genesis, that the Lord Jesus had to be raised separate from his brethren so that he could be called a Nazarene. What a book. Never seen that one before. And it goes on and on, these incredible passages of Scripture. I better leave that one out. It's another tough one. But it's, before I go on, this thing with Nazarene. Turning to it, you know it so well. Remember Acts 9, where Saul of Tarsus meets the Lord on the Damascus Road? And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Remember what we're told in Acts 9, he says, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Remember that? Years later, when Paul is recounting his conversion story, he says the same thing, right? And he says, and he tells the, I think it's Festus he's telling this time in Acts 22. He says, "I saw this light," and I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And it doesn't say, "I am Jesus" this time. It says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." The Lord Jesus, to this very day, takes the name of the separated one. We're here this morning to remember the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one who is separated from his brethren. It's humbling, isn't it? You guys want to try a hard one? Is that too hard? I know, right after lunch, I know it's hard on the brain cells. The coffee's kind of wears off, I know that. I'll just read it to you quickly. Look at Isaiah chapter 12. If you never mention these things, you never get a chance to just sort of marvel what's in Scripture. Let me say it again. Jewish messianic believers will take a passage of Scripture you and I wouldn't go near with a 10-foot pole and see the Messiah in it. Isaiah 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. And be good. I don't want to get all buried in changing all these words from the English to the Hebrew and stuff like this. I like to suggest you're going to see the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus in this passage. You're going to see the incarnate Lord Jesus in this passage. And you're going to see the resurrected Lord Jesus in this passage. Isaiah 12, verse 1. In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Verse 2. And I'll just do the name thing as we go along here. Behold, here's the King James. Behold, God is my salvation. The word God there is the mighty one. A reference to Jesus in his pre-incarnate eternal existence. John 1, verse 1. I will trust and not be afraid for the... Notice the name changes now. For the Lord Jehovah. That would be the incarnation name for the Lord Jesus. He is also... Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. And the word salvation in Hebrew is Yeshua. That corresponds with John 1:14. Now here's the resurrection one. This is one I thought was so neat. Verse 3. Therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And I'll just read what they said in the commentary. The Jesus crucified, the waters of salvation flowing from Calvary. John 7:37-39, the Lord Jesus refers to the waters of salvation flowing from himself. Pre-incarnate, incarnate, and resurrection. I know it's hard to say this, isn't it? Because I've never looked at these passages before like this. But I'd like to suggest the sovereignty of God in these passages of Scripture, it goes on and on. Just a couple of easier ones now. The Passover lamb. And this comes from A.T. Pearson in that commentary. It said this. When a Passover lamb was roasted, it was to be eaten, right? Remember that in Isaiah, in Exodus 12? Remember that? I'll read it verbatim what I read in the commentary. How do you do that? How do you roast a lamb in the Passover? A spit was thrust lengthwise through its body. Can you see that? Lengthwise through its body. And another transversely from shoulder to shoulder. So that every Passover lamb was thus transfixed on a cross. In like manner, if that's not enough to see the sovereignty of God, in like manner, when Moses lifted up the brazen serpent in Numbers chapter 21, you know that one, it was not on a pole, but technically on a banner staff is a tighter translation of that. In other words, a cross. The golden milestone is the ancient city of Rome and was the place in the old world at which all roads converged, running from all directions in the Roman Empire and met and converged. In like manner, all lines of Old Testament messianic prophecy meet in Jesus, the Christ, in the New Testament. He was numbered with the transgressors. Our brother read that this morning at the Lord's Supper. The word transgressor means literally a criminal, an open transgressor of both the laws of God and man. Isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus was accused of being? It just goes on and on, these incredible verses. And I think it's so encouraging to look at these passages and just to see how God fulfills His Word in ways that we would never even think of doing. These seeming discrepancies, there's no such thing as in the Scriptures. I remember somebody said to Jabe Nichols, what do you do with that verse? And Jabe says, well, I believe it. What do you do? And that's the attitude we have towards Scripture. How can all these things so minutely come to be for exactly prophetically spoken of? The sovereignty of God and how He's still looking after His people, Israel. I keep coming back to this. I think in this day and age, if anybody should be looking for the Lord's coming return, it should be us. Remember when Bruce Scott spoke at the Tavistock Conference, he was talking about how God's sovereignly looking after Israel at this very moment. There's 38,000 rockets aimed at Israel at this very moment. Good luck. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's what He says. And God's divine will is going to be fulfilled in ways that we haven't even a single idea of how it's going to happen now. Anyways, to keep this thing going here now, this thing with the fact that to line this thing up, the scientists and these physicists, and it's incredible what they're finding out. That CERN collider over in France, these subatomic particles, they're ramming together at the speed of light, and the thing, it's over my head. You don't want to hear me speak about this stuff. But there was a guy, so Dave Hunt said this one time, I'll never forget it. For every door they open, they find 10 more doors behind that they don't understand. That's the way to look at this stuff. And there's at the end of this Discovery Science show, I'll never forget, remember, there's an arrogance to these guys. They really think they're going to figure it all out. And the one guy said this at the end of the show. He said, you know, in light of all these things they don't understand, he said, maybe there's some things we're not supposed to know. And I just about fell off my chair for these guys to admit there's some things maybe we shouldn't know or understand. So here, what do you do with that as a believer? We know how things work, don't we, as believers? Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for them who love God, to them who are called according to His purposes. That's how things work for the believer. And we trust them, don't we? There's one last Old Testament reference. I just think it's so neat. It was David Gooding that woke my eyes up to this thing with David in the Old Testament. And you read in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, David's in the wilderness. Every time you see the word David in the wilderness, it can be a picture of this dispensation we're in right now. The Lord Jesus in His rejection. Anyways, David's on the run. And the Gadites, that's a tribe of Israel, the tribe of Gad, there's a bunch of young men too, actually. And they heard about this. And they came to David, and it says this, in the wilderness. And that's the key. And David says, what do you got? Why? Why do you guys want to come out here with me? And here's the verse. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 18. I'll paraphrase this. Thy God helps you. And they could see the sovereign hand of God upon David, and they wanted to be a part of him, even though he's in his time of rejection, and to see the sovereign hand of God, and they wanted to be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, the true David, if I can use that terminology today, for us, in his time of rejection. I think it's so amazing to be able to be a part of the New Testament church. I'll just say it that's clear as possible. What we have the opportunity for thousands of years, nobody ever dreamt of this Gentile gospel message, if I use that terminology, where the nation of Israel in its blindness cannot see as a nation, and God has turned to the Gentiles, and we see in the pages of Scripture, their Old Testament, the separated one from his brethren. I just can't get over it. What a privilege it is to know the Lord Jesus and to see in their own Scriptures, in the beauty of the details, what a privilege it is to be associated with them. I can't get over it. In Leviticus 8, verse 7, we read that Aaron, the high priest, put on an ephod, a robe. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 18, Samuel, the prophet, he puts on a robe. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 14, David the king puts on an ephod, a robe. Prophet, priest, and king. There is no end to this. And I look forward to the day soon. What does it say in Isaiah 11? And the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And I think about that all the time. How are we going to be the generation that are going to see everything come together? The church is taken up. And God returns to dealing with his earthly people, Israel. And in his sovereignty, he's going to protect them. And Israel is going to see the sovereign hand of God upon them all these thousands of years. I think about it. So as we approach as we wait, I'll put it that way, for his return, help us to be able to communicate to people who have no idea the intricacies of these Scriptures, how you can trust the one who says, I cannot lie. I said that to my mother-in-law at Jason's wedding. For 30 years I prayed for an opportunity to preach the gospel to my mother-in-law. Her husband, my father-in-law, died 8 months ago. And she's as opposed to the gospel as you could get. And she's in the front row. I have 10 minutes before Jason and Katie get married. And I just went through it. A child can believe this. How the Bible predicts centuries beforehand. Where, when, how, why, though. And how it's all been done. It's paid in full. But if you don't believe, it's of absolutely no value to you. And I just close with, God can't lie. Only a sovereign God can say that. And to rejoice in the scriptures and to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they're true, help us to, let's just ask, close and ask the Lord to help us to communicate to the ones we love so much that they can trust them too. Father, we thank you that the sovereignty of God, Lord, the half has not been told. We see glimpses here and there how you do things, how you use the consequences of a fallen world, and the scriptures are fulfilled to the letter, Lord, verses we've never even dreamt of were prophetic, fulfilled to the iota. We thank you again that he is the separated one, the one who is coming again. We think of Joseph in the Old Testament, how he's going to be the savior of his brethren. Thank you for the blessed hope that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord Jesus shall come for his church, the called out ones. Lord, we don't deserve an instant of eternal life, let alone pleasures forevermore. Thank you for this assembly. Lord, as we close with a hymn, Lord, just thank you again for being able to ask you for a safe trip home. In the Lord's name, amen.